This morning's scripture reading will be from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16, verses 13 through 18. Matthew 16, verses 13 through 18. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and other Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I will also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it."
This passage that was read in your hearing, Matthew chapter 16, specifically verse 18, was read in your hearing last Lord's Day morning, as we began with simply a question: did Christ build more than one church? Very simple question, and we tried to identify the answer to it, yes or no, by examining some consequences if he did. We tried to show that there's reason to the Scriptures. That's why Isaiah said, "Come, let us reason together, saith the Lord." The Scriptures are reasonable. And there are some things that are unreasonable. Conclusions that are unreasonable that must be rejected, because not only are they contradictory with what the Bible said, but they're not logical. They're just not reasonable. Now, if the Lord built more than one church, very quickly I want to enumerate some of the things that we talked about and then go forward just a little bit farther in our study this morning. If he built more than one church, then my friend, I want to know, how could I correctly understand Matthew chapter 16, verse 18? Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." Now, if he built more than one, it would have to say churches, wouldn't it? And it would also have to say, "And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against them." But it doesn't say that. It says, "The gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Jesus spoke in singular terms. If Christ built more than one church, then it would be logical that he would approve of all of those that he had built. But yet we turn to the Scriptures and we notice in Matthew chapter 15 that there are some things that the Lord did not build. The Scriptures teach that if the Lord did not build it, then those who labor in vain. Jesus in that passage talked about those things that the Lord did not plant shall be rooted up, indicating there are some things that he does not approve. And then thirdly, we noted that it would make God self-contradictory. I don't know very many folks who claim that you can teach this and teach this and teach this, and all of it has to be so, because it doesn't harmonize. It conflicts. But yet the Bible teaches us in 1 Corinthians 14 that God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. And then we noted that if he built more than one, then it would contradict God's law of production and reproduction. And we studied from Luke chapter 8 the parable of the sower, and we noted that the sower went forth to sow seed, and it fell upon different types of soil, and consequently it produced differently because of the different types of soil. But my friend, what do we do when we plant the Word of God, which Jesus said is the seed of the kingdom? We note that the Word of God, and we studied this last time, that the Word of God makes Christians only. That's all. It doesn't make different types and kinds and brands of Christians. And then we noted that if he built more than one, then it would stand to reason that he would be the head of all of them. But yet the Scriptures teach us in Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 22 and 23 that he's the head of the body, singular, the church. He's the head of his church. And we noted also in our study last Lord's Day morning that if he built more than one, then his blood would be of no particular benefit to the saving of anybody. You say, how can that be so? Well, if salvation could be found in this religion, and this religion, and this religion, and this religion, that did not cost one drop of anybody's blood, then what does that say about the blood of Christ? We're going to be studying in our Acts class in Acts 20, verse 28, when we get to that, that Christ purchased the church with his own blood. Evidently, he thought a lot of his.
And then we noted that if he built more than one, then he built something that he prayed against. And we examined the text of John chapter 17, beginning in verse 20, where Jesus prayed not only for the apostles, but for those who would believe the testimony of the apostles. And look at your Bible, it says that they all might be one, even as we are one. Jesus prayed for unity among those who would believe the apostles, that they all might believe the same thing. That's what he prayed for. But do we find that in the religious world that we live in? Well, then he did not build more than one. I also want to note that if the Lord built more than one, then you couldn't be a member of any one on the basis of conviction. That is, because you believe that one's right. Because if you're saying anything at all, you're saying that the others then are wrong. And in the world in which we live, you can't say that. Folks get upset about that. You can't be doing that. But yet I read in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15 that we're to sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts and be ready always to give an answer to any man that asketh the reason concerning the hope that is within you, yet with meekness and fear. Conviction is commanded. We must be able to tell folks this is right and tell them why. And it would also make, if he built more than one, him a spiritual polygamist. Well, now we know what a polygamist is. That's a fellow that's got more than one bride, more than one wife. But we've noted that historically the people of God have been referred to as his bride. We saw that in our last study from Isaiah as we examined that text and noted that ancient Israel was referred to in those terms. And we've seen that the church is referred to in those terms in Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 23. And we also noted that if Christ built more than one church, then it wouldn't make any difference what we preach. Now, do you believe it makes a difference what we preach? But you see, if he built this religion, this religion, this religion, then why couldn't one preacher just preach all of it? It would make a bit of difference what you preach. If he built more than one, and if he built more than one, then the text of Acts chapter 2 is just dramatically incorrect. For the last verse of that tells us that the Lord added the saved to the church. Well, he messed up. He should have divided them among the existing religions. Now, these are just a number of reasons why I cannot accept the conclusion that he built more than one. Now, we've not talked about its identifying qualities. We've not talked about this Street East Church of Christ. We've not talked about any of that. All we've done is just to examine the consequence if he built more than one. Now, how can you come to any other answer that he built more than one? Just one. Just one. Now, does that drive you just a little bit to consider, well, how out of all the existing religions then can I figure out what that is? Well, we're going there, but not entirely this morning. What I want us to do this morning is to raise this question, just what is the church? What is the church? And see how it is that the Lord built his church, singular. Now, I want it understood that when we use the term church, we're not talking about this building, okay? Sometimes when we use the term church in the society that we live in, folks say, I'm going down to the church and do this or this. They're talking about the building. The Bible doesn't use the word that way. So when you talk about the church, we're not talking about the building. We're talking about people. When you look at that word church, I want you to think people. Now, the word church, as we studied in our Bible class a week or so ago, is not exclusively a religious word. It comes to us from the word ecclesia, which simply means the called out ones. That's its definition. The called out ones. It's used in the Bible in Acts chapter 7 and verse 38 to talk about the nation of Israel. The ecclesia, or the church in the wilderness. These were the called out ones. They were different from the other nations. In fact, we're familiar with the term the Israelites and the Gentiles, or Jews and Gentiles. And sometimes the question is asked, well, what does the word Gentile mean? It means of the nations. You see, you were either an Israelite, a Jew, or you were not. You were of the nations. You were a Gentile. But we see that those who were called out of the world to be a separate people, the people of Israel, this is the term that was used to identify them, they were called out of the world. In our Acts study, we've just studied in Acts chapter 19, how that there was a great disturbance in the city of Ephesus over whether or not Diana was some kind of a god or goddess, we should say. And the town clerk on that occasion calmed the uproar of those people, just an angry mob of people that were mad at Paul. And he told them that their assembly was not lawful. Very simply put, he used this word, ecclesia, this called out body of people. Now, he wasn't using it in any kind of a religious sense at all. He was using it to describe this mob of people. And later in that chapter, in verse 41, he used it again, but yet in a different sense, to describe that if you've got some kind of dispute, a civil dispute, then that's to be settled in our regular assembly, our regular ecclesia. And that's our word that's translated church. And there it is used to describe a judicial process, a court proceeding. So here is another called out body, as we see it in verse 39 of that text. Now, when we use the term church in a religious significance, we're looking at it as a body of people that's called out of the world that belongs to Christ. That is, as Paul said in Colossians chapter 1, called out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. Now here we're using the term church in the Bible to talk about a special group of people. That is, those who are not living like the world lives, but those who live like the Lord wants us to live. And we see that used in a number of passages. But we see that we're called by the gospel. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14, so declares. So when we read and study the Bible, and we do exactly what the New Testament tells us to do, in order that we might be forgiven of our past sins, what does the Lord add us to? He adds us to this called out body of people identified as the church, or those who are purchased or redeemed by His blood. And friend, that's what Jesus was saying in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18 when He said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." This is my body of people. And it's built upon the foundation of who I am, that I am the Christ, the Son of God. That's what Peter had just stated. Now, having said all of that, we need to see how the term is used just a little bit further. We know that the term describes a relationship that we have with Christ. We're a part of that spiritual body that belongs to Christ. Now, how do you get to be a part of that spiritual body that belongs to Christ? Well, let's look at some passages. Let's begin, if you would, in Romans chapter 6 and read verses 3 and 4. In Romans chapter 6, in verse 3, the apostle said, "Or are ye ignorant that all we who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried therefore with Him through baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life." Look, if you will, these were baptized into the death of Christ. Well, what did they become a part of? Same thing those in Acts chapter 2 became a part of. The Lord added those who were baptized to His church. That is, now they have a relationship with the head of that spiritual body, the church. They have a relationship with Christ. Now, that happens no matter where you live on the globe. Let me illustrate it. When you read in your Bible in Acts chapter 8 about a man who is called simply by his position, we don't know what his name was. We refer to him as the Ethiopian eunuch. He was a man who was the treasurer of the queen of Ethiopia. And he's on his way back to Ethiopia, having been to Jerusalem in order to worship. Now we know that that man, as he was traveling along in his chariot, was reading, the Bible tells us, from the Old Testament prophet Isaiah. And you'll read that in Acts chapter 8, beginning about verse 35 or so. Now when you turn in your Bible and you read that, this eunuch is asked a question by Philip, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I except someone guide me?" And the Bible tells us that Philip joined himself to the man and began from that very passage and preached to him Jesus. And then as they came to a certain water, the man said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And Philip said, "If thou believest, thou mayest." And he said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And they commanded the chariot to stand still, went down into the water, and he baptized him. And he came up out of the water, and he went on his way rejoicing. Now here's my question. When that eunuch out here in this deserted place somewhere, when he came up out of the water having been baptized, was he a part of the Lord's church? Yes, he was. Did the Lord add him to his church? Surely did. Yes, he is part of the Lord's church. Same church you're a part of, you see. Because he did exactly the same thing that you've done. He was baptized into the death of Christ. Raised to walk a new life. The Lord added him to his church. Now, I have on the board here the word universal. Universal. Because if you, no matter where you live, you do just exactly what that man did, the Lord will add you to his spiritual body. The church, that body of saved people. Now in the Hebrew letter, in Hebrews chapter 12, dropping down in that text to verse 23, the writer said that you've come to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to the God of and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. I simply want to call your attention to the fact that these Hebrews were a part of the church of the firstborn enrolled in heaven. Didn't matter where they lived, wasn't matter what their address was. Where on the globe they live, they're part of the Lord's church. Do we see that? Because they were baptized into the body of Christ. Now, in a given locality, may those who are baptized into Christ agree to meet together and work together in what the Bible refers to as a local environment of Christians. That is, a local church. And so we read in Acts chapter 11. In Acts chapter 11, beginning at verse 22. Acts chapter 11, verse 22. It says, "And the report concerning them came to the ears of the church, which was in Jerusalem. And they sent forth Barnabas as far as Antioch, who, when he was come and had seen the grace of God, was glad, and he exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord, for he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit," and so forth and so on. But what we want to note here is now we're reading about local churches. The local church in Jerusalem. Here they send Barnabas to the local church that is in Antioch. Local churches. And that's what we read about in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, as that letter is written to the seven churches of Asia Minor. Now you'll read that beginning in chapter 2. Now the question I want you to note is, you'll see them identified, beginning with Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. My question is this: was the church in Ephesus a different type and kind than the church in Philadelphia? Was it different in type and kind from the church in Thyatira? Or are we talking about brethren that are a part of the same body of saved people that believe the same things, practice the same things, teach the same things, do things the same way? They're just in different locations. And my friend, that's what I want us to see as we talk about a local church. When we think about a local church, we find in Acts the 14th chapter that the Apostle Paul and others who were traveling with him, they went back to places, cities where they had been previously and where Christians were gathering together. And the Bible tells us that they appointed for them elders in every church. Now what we want to note just there is that we see organizational structure. When we think about the local church, it's organized. It has work to do and so forth. Now, what are they called? We're going to discuss this in greater detail a little bit farther down the road in our studies. But if you'll turn in your Bibles in Romans chapter 16 and read verse 16, there it tells us that the churches of Christ salute you. Now, Paul is writing from Corinth to the brethren up here in Rome, and he's been up in Asia and Macedonia, and he's come down into the province of Achaia, where he writes this epistle to the brethren in Rome, and he said, "The churches of Christ salute you. They send their greetings to you." Now, here's my question. These churches of Christ that Paul is describing in Romans chapter 16 and verse 16, does that represent denominational religions that teach and practice different things, that worship in different ways, that believe different things? Or did they all believe exactly the same thing? Now, we look at that in today's world and we say, I don't know how on earth that can be. I'm going to tell you. And you'll read it. It's nothing new that originates with me. You can read it in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17. Paul said that wherever he went, he preached exactly the same thing. The same thing. Well, would it be strange indeed then to find that the churches up here in Troas, or the church in Troas, was teaching and practicing exactly the same thing that the brethren over here in Philippi were? Or those in Berea, or those in Thessalonica? You mean they were teaching and practicing exactly the same things? Well, yes. Because that's exactly what they had been taught by the Apostle Paul. Exactly the same thing. Now, when we look round about us, we say, "Well, preacher, that's not so in Lancaster." While there are all kinds of differing religions in Lancaster, you know what's happened? Somebody's teaching it different from the way Paul taught it. Now, that's just exactly what's going on. Somebody not teaching it like Paul taught it. Now, the Apostle Paul himself said, "Though it be we or an angel from heaven that preaches to you anything different from what I preached unto you, let him be accursed." But he preached to every one of them exactly the same thing. So these churches of Christ that we're reading about in Romans chapter 16 were organized exactly the same way. They engaged in exactly the same work. They worshiped exactly the same way. Did the same things. Because they had all received exactly the same teaching. Now, does that seem strange to our ears? I bet it did to a lot of folks in first century times too. But that didn't change the fact of it. They were all taught exactly the same thing. Now, our purpose this morning is to discuss for just a little bit this relationship between the universal use of the term church and the local sense, or the local use of the term church. We've noted in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18 that Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." And we've noted what it is. It's that body of believers, baptized believers, that body of people that belong to Him. No matter where on the globe they're located, they belong to Him. Now, in the Ephesian letter, in Ephesians chapter 5, reading beginning in verse 25, we looked at this last time. It says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for it." Notice again, he's speaking in singular terms. "That he might sanctify it, having cleansed it by the washing of water with the word. That he might present the church to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." Now, when you read this passage, I want you to think, he's talking about the saved all over the world. These belong to him. So when we look at the characteristics, we note that there's only one church that belongs to him. But yet, when we look at local churches, there are many local churches. We just noticed in Romans 16, verse 16, that the churches of Christ salute you. Now, there's just a whole bunch of passages that talk about the churches. For example, you'll notice that the book of Galatians is written to the churches of Galatia. Galatia was a Roman province. Evidently, there was a number of local churches in the Roman province that would read that epistle. Local churches in Galatia. We've read about the church in Jerusalem.
We've read about the church in Antioch. We'll likely read this morning about the church in Corinth, the church in Colossae, the church in Ephesus, the church in Thyatira. But we're talking about local churches that believe, teach, and practice exactly the same thing because they've been taught the same thing. Now, when we think about the church in the universal sense, it doesn't have a geographic location. We noted in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 23, as we read a few moments ago, that these are those whose names are enrolled in heaven. Doesn't have a geographic location. But when we think about local churches, we do think about geographic location, don't we? When we talk about the church in Lancaster, you can find that on the map. That's right here, you see. When you talk about the church of God which is in Corinth, you can read about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2, and you can find Corinth down in the province of Achaia on the map, just south of Macedonia. You read about it in Revelation chapter 2 in verse 1 of the church in Ephesus. And you can find Asia on the map, and you can drop down over there to the coast of the Aegean Sea, and you'll find that city. The city of Ephesus. You've got geographic location when you talk about a local church. And when you talk about membership, let it be understood that the membership of the church, as we use the term in a universal sense, includes those who are saved all over the globe and in any generation. But when we're talking about membership of a local church, now we're not talking about all of the saved. We're talking about some of the saved. Some of the saints. For example, when we again turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and look at verse 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 2. The letter is written unto the church of God which is at Corinth. Even them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus called to be saints. Now look carefully at your Bible. Who would be reading this epistle? Well, the church of God which is in Corinth. Well, was that every Christian that lived on the top side of God's green earth that's addressed here? No. No, he's addressing this given locality. Some of the saved, some of the saints, not all of them, but those who lived and worked together in the church in Corinth. Now, when we talk about the church on a universal sense, we find it's the Lord that adds us to that. He added those in Acts chapter 2 who were baptized. We know that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that we are baptized into one body, which is His church. That's how you get to be a part of that. Now you want to work and worship together with a local community of believers. How do you get to be a part of that? Well, let's see how Paul chose to do that. In Acts the 9th chapter, if you'd open your Bible there and read beginning at verse 26, Acts chapter 9, verse 26, it says, and when he came to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, not believing he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him unto the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. Now what's Paul desire to do? Paul desires to join these brethren that are in Jerusalem. Here is a local church in Jerusalem. And it's Paul's desire to unite himself with them, to associate himself with them. In fact, if you look that word up, you'll see terms like to be glued to be joined with. And that's the idea that's presented here. Paul's desire was to be a part of that local community of Christians, that local community of saved people, and work together with them. Another interesting comparison is how you cease to be a part of it. Now somebody said, well, you know, that's just not possible. It can't be done. Well, yeah, think again on that. What I want to call your attention to now is the epistle that was written to those in Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 5. In Revelation chapter 3, to the church in Sardis, here's what we read. Verse 5. It says, "He that overcometh shall thus be arrayed in white garments, and I will in no wise blot his name out of the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." Now that verse is just intriguing, isn't it? Because here we find that those who overcome, their names will not be blotted out of the book of life. Well, what about those who do not overcome? What's going to happen to their name? You want that to be your name? To be blotted out of the Lamb's book of life. It's interesting to note the judgment scene described in Matthew's account, the 13th chapter, that there will be those who will be gathered out of the kingdom, and they'll be cast into the fire, and they'll be consumed. Now what I want us to see in that is that your name can be blotted out. It can be. Now when you think about a physical or a local body of believers, that's an interesting contrast too. You know, there are folks that used to be members of the church here that are not members of the church here anymore. You know why? They died. Love them dearly, but they're no longer members of the church here because they passed from this life. And that's the nature of a local church. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul addresses that. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 13, he said, "But we would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them that fall asleep, that you sorrow not even as the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also that are fallen asleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we that are alive, that are left unto the coming of the Lord, shall in no wise precede them that are fallen asleep." And then he begins to describe what's going to happen when the Lord comes. Well, what about their dead relatives who were in Christ? Well, they died in Christ. They died in that relationship with Christ, but they're not members there at Thessalonica anymore because they're dead. Now, I want you to notice as well, as Paul writes to those in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, they have a problem right there within them. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he said, beginning in verse 1, "It is possible," or it is actually reported rather, "that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not even among the Gentiles, that one of you hath his father's wife." Look at your Bible, brethren. Here's one in the church in Corinth that has taken his father's wife. So, well, that's pretty bold. Yeah, it was. Such sin was not even practiced among the nations, among the Gentiles. And he said, "And ye are puffed up, and did not rather mourn that he that had done this deed might be taken away from among you. But I, barely being present in body, absent in body, but present in spirit, have already, as though I were present, judged him that has so wrought this thing. In the name of our Lord Jesus, ye being gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" And he goes on and tells them what their relationship now is to be to this man. What's happened? Here is one who has been considered in good standing in the fellowship of these brethren. But yet he's living in sin. And what do they tell him, or what does Paul tell them to do? They said, don't keep company with him anymore. You see, he's not a member of that local church in good standing anymore because of the sin. You can't recognize him as such. Now, do we see that? Here was the responsibility that a local church had to that man, not to be in fellowship with him anymore, that he might be ashamed of the sin that he's committed and he would repent. Now, I find it interesting from that passage that it's possible for one to be included in the fellowship of brethren and not have fellowship with God. Do you see that? Here was a man, because of his sin, he did not have fellowship with God, but he was being included in the fellowship of that local church. Paul said, don't you do it. Don't you do it. Now here's the flip side of that coin. Look at 3 John. 3 John. In 3 John, you'll read beginning in verse 10. They had a problem in that church. And the problem's name was Diotrephes. I almost said Demetrius. The man's name was Diotrephes. And you'll note in verse 10 it says, "Therefore if I come, I will bring to remembrance his works which he doeth, prating against us with wicked words. And not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren. And them that would he forbiddeth, and casteth them out of the church." Now the thing that I want to impress you with on that passage is, here were those who had fellowship with God. They had fellowship with God. But because of Demetrius, no, because of Diotrephes, we learn that he would cast them out of the church. What's that mean? He would not permit them to have fellowship with the church of which he was a member. Now, do we see the contrast there? Local church. And what are we to do?
Well, one can disassociate himself with the church. I want to simply look at this illustration, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, we're reading about Demas, who has forsaken us, having loved this present world. But Demas had not only forsaken Paul, he had forsaken the Lord. And as he had forsaken the Lord, it becomes evident he had disassociated himself with the local church. He's gone back to the world. He's not in fellowship with these brethren. And we learn some things about a local church, don't we? That can be severed because of death. That can be severed because of sin. That can be severed because somebody throws you out. That can be severed because you've thrown yourself out. Now, does that mean brethren don't have any responsibility? No, that's not the point. But what I'm trying to describe is fellowship with the local church and things that disrupt that. When we think of the church in the universal sense, we see that Christ is described as the head. Read in your Bible in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 22. For there the writer said he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Christ is the head of the church. He's referred to in 1 Peter chapter 5 and in verse 4 as the chief shepherd. He's referred to as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now, if he's head, he's chief shepherd, he's king. That gives him the place, the Bible says, of preeminence in all things. Now, I want us to notice that those terms, as I've indicated on the board, those terms reveal the absolute authority of Christ, but they don't reveal an organizational structure. But when you begin to read in the Bible about a local church, you read of organizational structure. For example, in Philippians chapter 1, that epistle is addressed to the bishops, the deacons, the saints. Organization. Local church organization. That's why the apostles, when they visited local churches in Acts 14, 23, appointed for them elders in every church. And we see Peter addressing that in 1 Peter 5 and verse 2. Their responsibility is to tend the flock which is among you. That helps us to see that the oversight of elders is local. The elders of this church don't oversee the churches of California. The elders of this church have no oversight over the churches of the United States or the churches of the world. The elders of this church oversee this church. Isn't that simple? Local organization. Now, as an organization, when we look at the church universal, it doesn't assemble. There are churches all over, or Christians all over the globe. But Christians all over the globe don't assemble, do they? That'd be a whole lot of folks coming together in one place. It has no treasury. It has no treasury. And because it doesn't have a treasury, it has no particular function in terms of work or worship. But now when we look at a local church, we see that it'd be quite a little bit different. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, we find that the church is to assemble. And when they come together, all things are to be done unto edifying. We noted that a local church has a common treasury. Paul said, as I gave order to the churches of Galatia, we noted that previously, so also do ye, let each one upon the first day of the week lay by in store as he has prospered. So a local church has a local treasury. And we might also note that a local church, as we studied this morning, comes together to worship, as we have this morning, to observe the Lord's Supper. It has work to do. Now, my friends, we see that as a difference between a local church. And something, too, that I want us to note before we close, and that is, Satan cannot destroy the church universal. When Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Not anything Satan can do could prevent it or destroy it. When we study in Daniel chapter 2 regarding the establishment of the Lord's kingdom, we noted that it would be established in such a way that it would never be destroyed. But what about a local church? Can it be destroyed? Well, yeah, a local church can be destroyed. In Revelation chapter 2, if you'd open your Bible there and look at verse 5. Revelation chapter 2, in verse 5. Writing to those in Ephesus, he said, "Remember therefore whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I come to thee and will move thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent." He's telling them, if you don't repent, then you won't belong to me anymore. I'll remove the candlestick out of its place. Now, my friend, we see that, don't we? Can you think of a place that you used to 30, 40, 50 years ago? There was a local church there, not there anymore. You think of a place like that? Not a local church there anymore. And we're not examining the reasons. We're just establishing the fact. It can cease to exist. And my friend, there's a difference between church universal and a local church. We're going to talk some more about that in our next study. I want to talk with you a little bit about how to identify whether this is the Lord's church or not. It has some identifying qualities. And I want to suggest to you that if you were to park your car in Walmart's parking lot, and especially this time of year, you'd say, "Boy, there are a lot of cars out there. Okay, I'm going to park mine out there, and I want you to go get it for me. Here's the key." You say, "Well, Mick, which car is yours?" "Well, it's brown. Brown. I got a brown car." You say, "Mick, there are a lot of brown cars in the parking lot at Walmart. I still don't know which one's yours." Do you believe it's possible for me to give you enough identifying characteristics of my brown car so that you could go out there and amongst all those cars pick out which one's mine? Does mine have enough distinguishing characteristics to make it unique? Now here's the analogy. Does the Lord's church have distinguishing qualities so that it can be identified? Now if you believe that it does, then we need to study that and see what it is. Because you don't want to be a part of something that doesn't belong to the Lord, that's going to be rooted up. You want to be a part of that of which He's the Savior, don't you? Maybe you understand all that and you want to do something about that this morning, because you see, as things stand this morning, you're not a Christian. Would you like to do something about that? You can. Jesus came, lived, and died so that you have that opportunity for your sins to be forgiven, so that you can belong to Him and be a part of that group of people identified as His church. Well, what must I do? You must believe that He's the Christ. Be willing to turn from your sin, confess your faith, be buried with Him in baptism, raised to walk a new life. He'll add you to His church just like He did those in Acts 2. Maybe you've done that and you're not living right. You can fix that this morning too. You're willing to repent of your sin, confess your faith. We'll help you. We'll pray with you and for you that God will be merciful and forgive you. If that be your desire, make it known, please, while we stand together and sing this song.